Good morning. Hear the word of God. Our scripture reading comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 25, 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats at the left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me." Then he will say to those at his left hand, "You that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
It's good to be with you. Dare I say, with your hands out, you look like a bunch of Presbycostals. You know what Presbycostals are, right? Half Presbyterian, half Pentecostal. It was awesome. How are those deltoids doing? Hopefully we'll get used to it. So it's my first day, obviously, here in the pulpit. It's awesome to be with you. Several months ago, I prayed. I had started my own painting company, painting the design company, roughly 2.5 years ago. And there came a point in time where I was like, "Lord, would you please give me a new job? This is not what I want to be doing with my life." And I had 5 criteria of this new job. And I've learned that it's okay, and I invite you to pray specifically. And this church, being with you, answers all 5 of those very specific questions, or very specific requests. So you are a gift and a blessing to me, and man, I'm praying hardcore that I'm a blessing to you. If you're visiting with us today, we're welcome. Again, it's my first time. I'm sort of a visitor. Glad to have you. Folks, if you notice somebody new around you, don't be afraid of them, right? Welcome them. I'm extroverted, so it's lovely when people come up to me or I go up to them, but some of us are introverted, so don't overwhelm them. But say hi to them. And if anything, say hi to them, welcome them, and then take them out to lunch afterwards. Alrighty. I was thinking about this last night at the dinner table, and I told my family I'm a little bit nervous. And I remember years and years ago, there was a sermon for some reason that I was particularly awkward about. And we're at the breakfast table that morning, and I said, everybody's around the table, Mary's going to lead the band, and I'm with my 2 amazing cheerleaders, Simon and Josie, who you'll meet. And I said, "Kids, I need you to pray for me. I'm nervous." And my little daughter, she used a phrase I used back then. She goes, "Dad, suck it up, buttercup." And so this morning, she said sort of the same thing to me. She goes, "Dad, are you nervous?" I said, "Yeah, I'm a little bit nervous." She goes, "Well, Dad, just don't puke." These are my awesome, awesome cheerleaders. I love them like crazy. So here's my role with you. Now, you may or may not know this. I have a 12-month contract signed as pastor of transition or transitional pastor. And it's sort of defined as a couple of things. The main thing is that my job as God has called me is to transition us into a new, I hate to say new era, but to transition us into a mission. Transition us into this leading as many people as possible to Christ here and now. But also means that I'm helping us kind of discuss how in the world do we best go about this business of God? Is it us? Is it Menlo? Is it someone else? But my role is really to encourage you, encourage the session, encourage the staff, and to be about this mission. Julie, you can keep that up there for a little bit. So that's who and what I am. Now I have to call a spade, right? You guys have been in transition for a while, amen? We have Pastor Morgan moved on. Pastor Paul moved on. You heard that Pastor Mary moved on. My title alone has the word transition in it, right? And some of us at this point are like, dear Lord, can we please just slow down? Enough of the transition already, right? But let's think about this for a minute. Are the teenagers still here? Did you guys move? No, you're here. How many of you love being in middle school? It's like the best time of your life. Anybody love being in middle school? Do we have any middle schoolers over here? Okay, well, how about this? Some of us, okay. Yeah, you don't love being there. Like 13 is the most awkward age you'll ever be in, says NPR and says whatever other people. Junior high is wicked awkward, right? But you're in it and you don't want to stay there. You want to get out of there. You want to transition out of there because you know there's something bigger, better, and more awesome. How about the high school students? You guys feeling a little bit worn out? Any senioritis? Any like, you know, there's some good things about high school, right? And there's some bad things or tough things. Any of you ready to transition out? Yeah, amen? So parents, all right, kid, now nothing against teenagers here whatsoever. I have a teenager and maybe this is why I'm saying it. No offense, Simon. How many of you as parents can't wait for your teenager to transition a little further beyond, right? So here's the thing. We have an option. We can be tired of transition. We can be a little bit worn out. We can say, you know, I've had enough. Let's just gear back. Common phrase. Let's just wait for the good times to come back around and we'll grow again. The reality is that doesn't happen. We have to transition just like our middle schoolers, our high school students, and our parents. And another example, any of you run a business or own a business? Yeah, what happens is you take a break and don't keep up with the times. You fail. Your business tanks. If you don't transition and keep going and aren't willing to change with what the market is asking or what our Walnut Creek is asking of us, we're going to fail. We're going to die. We need to transition into this mission. Do any of you know that we have over $20 million deferred maintenance? Although we own the property, although we own the building, there's over $20 million of deferred maintenance necessary. We've got a transition, right? In over 10 years, we've lost roughly 500 members. We need to transition. We've got discipleship ministry that doesn't have enough budget to meet our path forward, which is transform lives around us. We've got a youth group and a youth pastor and a youth program that can't do new initiatives because we're not giving to those types of things. We have a Walnut Creek who is hungry and hurting for the Lord, and we don't have budget to do new initiatives. We can't afford to stay where we are. Boy, how about this for a first sermon, huh? It's part of the text. I believe it. Now, I'm going to love you like crazy. I'm going to give you my best, and it's pretty rare that I'm ever going to beat you up. And please don't take this as beating you up. But here's where we've got to stand. If the church is losing, and dare I say, we are losing right now, if we've lost 500 people, we're 20 million in the hole to deferred maintenance, and we can't pull out of our pockets money to do good things, the devil is winning. And when God says to Peter, the gates of hell shall not prevail against us, that doesn't mean that Satan won't overcome us. The Greek interpretation of that is Satan can't resist the church. That means when we start kicking back, Satan can't defend himself or itself. So when we are being the church, when we're doing the right things, when we're about the right business, we're going to win. And so that's why we're talking about not sitting, not just being comfortable on our heels, but saying, Lord, we need to transition. We need to lead as many people to Christ as possible. Your path forward says we want to be a strong community seeing God transform lives. So I'm here not to beat you up, but to bring good news and help us transition into this great mission that you've had since you started, 20, 30, 50 years. Let's dive in. God in the scripture is talking about us being all in all the time. That's the title of the sermon. If you've got your bulletin insert, feel free to take notes. I'm actually going to skip the very first piece, which is Adam. We don't have time to include Adam. Another sermon, probably maybe on the 28th. But here's what God's doing. With the text that Betty Young read, thank you very much, God's coming to his disciples, God's coming to his church, and he's saying, I need you to be all in. Not half in, not partial in, not all in. I was thinking about this slide this morning, and I want to apologize. I want to be sensitive. I know that statistically proven, there's a number of us in here that struggle with gambling and addiction. So out of all compassion, I'm sorry if this is a little challenging. But it's an awesome image of what it means to be all in, right? Those hands are Aaron Johansson and Nathan Young put this together. Thanks, Nathan. It's awesome. I love this image because it's this image of saying, you know what, I'm all in, Lord. I'm throwing all my chips in for you. No matter what it takes, no matter what's at stake, I'm all in. I'm not holding back. I'm not keeping for myself. All my chips are in. I just love that analogy. All my chips are in. I'm giving everything I've got. Now, here's what's interesting. The image I'd love you to walk away with today, if you don't remember anything else, here's the image. Well, let me ask you this. How many of you own a garden? All right. Let me make it a little bit easier. How many of you have ever seen a garden or know what a garden is? Right? We're in the valley. It's a little bit dry. This is not like the most agriculturally centered place, but some of us own a garden. We've seen a garden. We've at least heard of what a garden is, right? And the thing with a garden is that in order to make a garden be a garden and be fruitful and multiply and do all the things you want it to do, we have to tend it, right? And this is sort of in your notes section. By the way, you'll see note outlines each Sunday in the notes section. Notes are for you to take notes. If you don't like what's being said in the sermon, use some of the sermon as inspiration to go off on a different tangent and write whatever the Holy Spirit tells you. So we have these gardens, and if you want fruit out of a garden, you got to work at it. You got to till it. You got to pull the weeds. You've got to pour into it. And here's the thing about our lives, and my wife actually taught me this. She says, Ben, our marriage is a garden. And there were times when I was too busy, too stressed out, too tired, and I was in the parking lot instead of in the garden. Now, each of us has a garden, and it may be a pretty garden. It may be an ugly garden. And those gardens are examples of relationships. Now, if you're thinking of a relationship and you're hanging on to this idea of an ugly garden, don't look at your spouse, okay? Don't look at anybody near you and don't point to them. But we all have this garden. For you guys, it could be middle school or high school or your family. For spouses, the garden could be your marriage. For business people or people in the marketplace or schools, that's your garden. And when we're all in, when all the chips are in, we say, you know what, this is my garden. The city's my garden. The parking lot's my garden. Every network I'm in is my garden. I'm going to till it. I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to cultivate it. I'm going to raise it. I'm going to shape it. I'm going to mold it in the image that God has called me to do. All in, all the time. Let's watch a video to kind of typify or show us what we mean by all in, all the time.
Every day on the way to school, I stop at Sonic. And when you do that every day for a whole school year, you get to know the girl behind the window. That started the relationship with Sandra. and I'd check in on her. She was a single mother trying to make it. I lost touch with her for a few months. My job changed. In those 3 months, I was doing my morning Bible study, and this devotional I was doing said to consider three people in your life who didn't know the Lord. I couldn't come up with three people. And I became completely convicted that my circle of influence was too small, that there were people around me that were hurting to know Jesus. I didn't see him. I was too busy. So I simply prayed that God would open my eyes. And if I saw people with a need, I promised God that I would do whatever I could to help be the hands and feet of Jesus to them. 2 days later, I stopped at Sonic, and Sandra was there, but she was in a world of hurt. She and her kids were living on the street. So my family and I started trying to meet her needs, tried to find her housing. We helped her get a better job. But a single mom working all those hours, she had a hard time getting everything done. She'd put her laundry in the back of her car, and I'd go by in the afternoon to pick it up and do her laundry. I just wanted to make it a little bit easier for her, and hopefully in the process, show her Jesus. It has changed everything about my life and my family. When I pray with my kids every night, my daughter and I pray thankfulness for the blessings we're given, but also every night we pray that God makes us grateful people, because that's what it's shown me, is how blessed I am. And because of the amount of blessing, how responsible I am to not hoard the blessing, but to give it away. And it astounds my kids. The other day we went through the drive-through, and out of nowhere, the girl who often fills our drinks in the afternoon, out of nowhere she said she needed a bed. And I said, well, I can ask around. I can see if somebody's got a spare bed. As we drove away, my son looked at me in astonishment. He goes, Mom, why do these people ask you these things in the drive-thru? And I told him, it's because I prayed that God would show me the needs that people have around me. So if it means the girl in the drive-thru needs a bed, and I can take her a bed and tell her about Jesus and why it is that I want to love her, then that's what we do.
Amen. So she's all in. Pretty easy. She's recognizing that the path she takes every day is her garden, her rhythm of work, stopping by Sonic, stopping by wherever it might be, regularly, continually, beginning to say, this woman is my garden. In our scripture today, Jesus again is asking us to be about this garden. The context is pretty interesting. I'm not going to reread it all over again. The context is interesting. It's Matthew 25. Feel free to go there. If you kind of check out of the sermon, just start reading the scripture over and over again. If you're like, oh man, what's he saying? Just read the scripture. But what happens is in that scripture, Jesus is about ready to depart. It's close to the end of his life. And what happens with many, many people of great authority, whether it's a king or a queen or a president, often when they are inaugurated or come into office, they give a speech of not sort of the state of the union, but a state of who they are and who they want to be about, right? People, it's ever since the beginning of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar and all the way to now, there's this front-loaded conversation of this is who I am, and this is what we're about. And also on their deathbed, we read through the Bible and many, many times that Joseph or Jacob or whoever it might be, on their deathbed kind of give their blessing and say their last word. Jesus bookends his ministry with the very same language front and end. In the beginning, his very first sermon in the temple, he's saying the kingdom of heaven is near. People who are blinded are seeing, the deaf are hearing, the lame are being healed, people with demons are being released. Essentially, he's saying, this is what I'm about, this is what I want you about. And then he bookends it at kind of the end of his life with this sort of this very same thing. He says, and here's the scary part, he's actually talking to the disciples, his church. He says, church or disciples, when I come back, I'm going to review the playbook. I'm going to review the tape. I'm going to watch the video. I'm going to say, church, did you clothe me when I was naked? Did you feed me when I was hungry? Did you pursue me and care for me when I was oppressed? Did you visit me at the hospital? Did you email me when I was all alone? Did you Facebook me and just say hi and kind of blurb it? Or did you invest in me? Did you hang out with me at the office when you saw that I was needy? Did you enjoy or spend extra time with me at the small group or at the parking lot when you knew I was struggling with my marriage? He's talking about literal hunger, literal thirst, literal loneliness, literal oppression, but also figurative oppression, figurative hunger. Hunger for help, hunger for relationships, hunger for the Lord, hunger for someone to invest in their life, hunger to be thirsty and craving to be out of addiction, out of temptation, out of struggle, out of oppression. And he's saying, church, did you do this? And this is funny. You know, you think the disciples are rock stars. They're morons, right? One of the disciples, they say, Jesus, when were you hungry? When were you thirsty? You're God. What, you never struggle with that stuff. And they're like saying, what did we do wrong? We were with you. We walked with you. We ministered. I mean, for goodness sake, we cast out demons. You're asking us if we fed you? We went to church every Sunday. We tithed, or we pretended to tithe with 2% instead of 10% or 30%. We were in small groups. We read our Bible. What are you talking about? We're dutiful Christians. And he's saying, you are dutiful Christians with your head. Some of you are dutiful Christians with your heart, but many of us are not dutiful Christians with our hands and our bodies and our time. And he's saying, I want you to be about my business all the time. See, he knows we live in a hungry and hurting world. And he's saying to these disciples, you're my A team. You're my front man. You're my front woman. You're all I've got. God could have come up with another plan, but he comes up with weak plans so that he can be seen. A weak baby so that the world can be changed through humility and kindness and power in that way. And he chooses messed up, screwed up people to be plan A. Front line. Look at the person next to you. Okay? And you think, that's God's plan for saving the world? Right? I mean, come on, God. I know my friend. I know my neighbor. I know my small group. This can't be your best plan. There's got to be something else. But no, look, he calls them the church. He doesn't call a 4-H club. He doesn't call Kiwanis. He doesn't call the Rotary Club. He doesn't call, for goodness sake, the military. But he calls broken, messed up, screwed up, fractured, small, insignificant people to be about the greatest thing on earth. And he says, would you please do it? And he doesn't choose anybody else. But he could have. And he says, church, you're it. All right? You're plan A. We have a hungry and hurting world all around us who is longing for the church. Years ago, I was at a conference in Dallas. And I remember this very, very amazing story. I don't know if you were there that weekend. It was at the Unleash for the Gospel conference, right now conference. And I remember this story by a guy named J.R. Vassar. He had just moved to New York to work in church planning with Tim Keller. He was new in town. If you're a church planner, you don't have any money. If we have any church planners or we're planning any churches, man, give them money. It's a hard road. So he goes to IHOP. IHOP, it's not International House of Prayer. It's International House of Pancakes, right? If you've ever been there, you know it's a dump. So he continued to go to this. Sorry, if anybody owns an IHOP, no offense. But it's not like Whole Foods or Trader Joe's, you know? It's like, I've got money, I've got a few pennies, I'm going to IHOP. I can get greasy eggs, greasy bacon, and half-good pancakes. So he goes there, and he starts going there regularly because it's the place he goes. And one day he notices that the waitress there is kind of holding her jaw a little bit. And she's not in a great mood, she's struggling a little bit, and I don't know the name, let's call her Stacy. He says, Stacy, I notice you're holding your jaw, are you okay? She's like, yeah, I'm fine. He said, no, really, what's going on? And she said, you know, I'm really struggling with work. My jaw is just killing me. My teeth are hurting me. And he says, if I can get you a dentist and I pay for the dentist appointment, would you be willing to go? She kind of fumbles around a little bit and finally comes full circle and says, yes, I'll go. And he says, all right, I'm going to get a dentist. I'm going to call you. Let me have your cell number. And they're going to invite you, and you're going to go to the doctor. They're going to see what's going on. So she goes to the doctor, and she gets into the room, and she's starting to be taken care of. And the secretary calls JR and says, JR, she's going into the room. How do you want to pay for this? And he pauses, being a church planner with no money. He goes, the light of the world is going to pay for this. She goes, yeah, that's good, but I still need a credit card. And so he gives her a credit card number, and things take place, and he pays for the x-rays, and he pays for things being taken care of. 2 days later, he gets a call from the secretary again. And he says, Mr. Vassar, I want to put the doctor on the line to talk with you about your friend's dental needs. And the doctor comes on the line and says, JR, I have some not so great news. We looked at the x-rays, and the reason she's in so much pain is because she has a lot of cancer, late stage cancer in her jaw. She's a middle-aged mom, two kids working at IHOP. And JR's response was, well, we got to do whatever it takes to take care of her, but I can't pay for it. And the doctor pauses for a minute, and he says, that's okay, JR. I'm like you. The light of the world is going to pay for her, and I'm going to take care of it. So we live in a hungry and hurting world, and the light of the world is the answer to problems. Now, not everybody with cancer is being healed, but what we see in this illustration is that they're willing to step in the gap, willing to care for, willing to be the light and call upon the light to fix the problem. Your plan A for a hungry and hurting world. I was at Starbucks maybe a week ago. I met with one of the Menlo pastors, Eugene Lee, and I was waiting for him, and I was thinking, do I sit aside with the busyness, or do I go out into the sidewalk there? And I sat at one of the little tables, and there was this older gentleman, beautiful, handsome guy, African-American, probably 72, 75. He had salt and pepper hair, nice new salt and pepper beard. He had his little cart there. And I said, good morning. I said, are you waiting for somebody? Are you waiting for a ride? He said, yes, I'm waiting for my daughter to pick me up. I come here every day for about an hour just for quiet time. So I said, okay. Then I moved around and said, how are you doing? What's going on? I see you have a walker there. He goes, well, 4 months ago I had a stroke. And my three daughters are doctors. They're physicians, and they take care of me. And if you've ever met with someone who's had a stroke, part of their face can be a little bit slow. Their speech is a little bit changed. And I feel sort of like he was sharing that with me so I would understand why he was like that. And so I asked him questions about his life, about his family. And I mean, he was a sharp guy, highly intelligent, still coherent. And so he had a very successful career with Sprint. And being disabled now, he said, you know, I'm going to be able to take care of my family. And so he says, no matter what happens, it's going to be okay. And so we talked for a little bit, and later on as I'm leaving, I said, you know, this might sound a little bit weird, but do you mind if I pray for you? So I kind of scooted on over there and sat next to him. I put my hand on his shoulder and prayed for him for less than a minute, and he was just bawling his head off. And I thought for myself that he was a blessing to me because I was enjoying his company. And I said goodbye. He goes, you have no idea how you've blessed me. I've been struggling. I'm depressed. Thank you for being helpful. We live in a hungry and hurting world. And church, you're plan A to meet the needs of that church people group through Jesus. So all throughout time, God has been raising up a people group to be about his business. And I want to look at two situations. This might sound a little bit weird, but I want to look at Abraham. If any of you are new to the church or new to the Bible, Abraham is sort of the patriarch of Judaism and also Christianity. Abraham was the guy living in a polytheistic culture. That means a culture who believed and worshipped many gods. He had never met God or Yahweh or Yahshua or Abba. But somehow God got his attention, kind of knocked on his door, emailed him and said, hey, Abraham, I want you. I need you. I want you, now catch this, church, I want you to connect the dots here, and also you can start taking notes if you want. He said, Abraham, I want to call you out of your comfort, out of your security, all the things you know and rely on, all of your posterity, all the things you rely on. And then what's funny is he doesn't give him a roadmap or a blueprint for where he's supposed to go. He just says, you're going to follow me. So he gathers his servants and his camels and his cattle and his sheep and his goats and his wife and everything. And he leaves everything he knew because God said, I want you. And here's what's funny about this. God sort of gives him one command. He says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you so that you can bless others. And this is sort of the beginning of the church. God's carved out people. Abraham, I want you to change the world. I want you to be about Walnut Creek. I'm going to bless you so that you can bless the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Israelites and the Egyptians and Walnut Creek. So God blesses them abundantly. I mean, his crops grow, his cattle grow, his family grows, and Abraham blesses people like crazy. He gives Lot the best of the pastures. He pays his servants well. He saves, I don't know if you know this, but Sodom and Gomorrah are attacked by King Chedorlaomer, and they take Lot, his nephew, and Abraham raises up these ragtag soldiers from his servants and his slaves and all these other people, and Abraham goes and he takes back all of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he gives it back to the city and the rulers, and King priest Melchizedek comes to him and says, let me bless you, let me give to you for what you've done, and Abraham, you're a blessing to bless others, gives him 10% of everything he has. When in reality, Melchizedek and Sodom and Gomorrah owed him. We had this wonderful lady at our previous church. Her name was Sherry. And something got a hold of her. Her husband had done well in sales, car sales. He had done well as a superintendent and principal. He had then done well on city council, so he had multiple pensions, multiple retirement plans. They owned over 60 rentals, small rentals. So they had income, right? They had blessings in their pockets. And we talked about things like, she was curious, how do I end well? And she was only 60, so she wasn't going anywhere anytime soon. But she's like, how do I leave a legacy? How do I do this Abraham thing? How do I do this church thing? How do we lead as many people as possible to Christ? So we talked about this legacy thing. She had time and she had money. Believe it or not, she took her income and she paid for 1 year's salary for our education director. Just threw it right down. She gave 10% every Sunday or every year. She paid for our educational director's complete yearly salary. We had this great, great ministry down in Honduras. We had this orphanage, 60-some kids that we raised from 3 to 18, and then equipped them to kind of have real jobs and go out to the world, and instead of being prostitutes or in crime, they would have real jobs. She paid for the director's staff and or salary there. And when the school on site was not able to meet the needs of the kids, she paid for a bus to take them to a new school. She paid for their clothing, for the uniforms. And she paid for the teachers at the new school. Not only was she willing to be a financial contributor, but she was willing to invest in human needs. We had a gal in our church who was on dialysis because her kidney was failing. She was going to die if she didn't get a new kidney at some point in time. Something moved, it's a true story, something moved inside of Sherry, and she said, you know what, I want to give you my kidney. Amen? That's crazy, huh? The light of the world. So she goes through months of tests and months of seeing if she's a good match, and it's crazy. Turns out she's a better DNA or marker match than anybody in the family. Her closest relatives, her son and daughter in the immediate family, couldn't match like Sherry could match. And she gave her kidney. Now, the kidney grows back. So she knew that going into it. Please tell me it's your kidney and not your liver. Is it the liver that grows back? All right, thank you. We have two kidneys, right? Okay, so she gave one of her kidneys away. I'm the preacher, Steve's the doctor. All right? So she gave one of her kidneys away, and both of them had a high success rate of match in recovery. We had another gal in our church, her name's Cindy, wonderful gal, brand new mom, newly married. But for some reason, growing up, she really struggled for someone to care for her dental needs. And she really, really needed dental care, teeth care. And she had a hard time getting a job and keeping a job because of that. And Sherry, in some kind of soft, gentle, compassionate way, met with Cindy and said, "Cindy, I hope this isn't uncomfortable. I hope this isn't awkward, but I would love to care for you and give you new teeth." She paid for all of the teeth to be taken out, all new teeth, and all follow-up teeth care. Friends, when we partner with the Light of the World, anything can happen. $20 million, filling these pews, budgets. I mean, here's a joke. I mean, we have the money for all that. The problem is it's in our pockets. You've heard that before, right? But God's saying, "You're the Light of the World through me." God came down in skin, and then he's leaving, and he says, "I'm leaving you here to the disciples in the church to be about my business." That's what he's doing at that intersection with the disciples at the end of Matthew 25. Let me close with this analogy. I'm skipping around just because of time. I want to jump down to the ecclesia at the bottom of your outline. What God is constantly doing is carving out a group of people to be about his business. And he's saying, "I'm going to make it happen no matter what. I'm going to wring glory out of you. I'm going to wring ministry out of you no matter what. And no matter who we are and what we've done, he's going to use it." I mean, think about Abraham. Abraham was another screw-up. He had an affair with Hagar. He had an illegitimate child in God's eyes. He played favorites. He lied to two pharaohs because he couldn't trust the Lord, right? Talk about a screw-up as your frontline man. Then he chooses the Israelites, who complain and worship idols and have affairs and don't trust him, and they worry and they complain, but he says, "You're my type, you're my type A." Some of us are type A, right? He says, "You're my frontliners." Then he moves forward from this idea of just being God and this amazing lover, and he lasers in on this thing called grace. And he says, "People, I want you to traffic grace. Not traffic people, not traffic other stuff. I want you to be grace traffickers. I want you to leak grace. I want you to leak Jesus on people." So he crafts this group of 12 misfits. The 12 misfits represent the 12 tribes who are God's people, and 12 tribes and the 12 disciples represent the church, who is a church for the entire world. So he chooses these dropouts of rabbinical class. He chooses these fishermen who are on the bottom row or bottom totem pole of society. He chooses a tax collector who, of all people, is sort of a Jewish heretic because he's sold out. And he says, "Disciples and church, I want you to traffic me. I want you to leak Jesus on me." And later on, when he's talking to Peter, he says, "Peter, on this rock," meaning my rock, my word, not just Peter, he says, "on this rock, I'm going to build the church. And the gates of hell will not prevail." What he means by that is this. It's the first time anybody has ever referred to a group of religious followers as an ecclesia. It's a fancy word. It simply means a group of people, an assembly of people focused on loving something or committing to something. Commonly used for soldiers about protection or offensive. Commonly used for civic groups about something good. But in this scenario, he's actually referring to the assembly of senators who are about the stewardship of the city. Remember in Star Wars, you have the senators who kind of have that big meeting. They're in this big cone shape type thing, and they're sitting around, and they're making decisions for the Republic and the Empire. That's the image. He's saying, "Church, you're my ecclesia. You're my senators for Walnut Creek. You're my stewards of grace. You're my stewards of all the resources I've ever given you. Not to hold on to, but to leak it out. To leverage your power, to leverage your influence, to leverage your time and money for grace." He's saying, "Leverage your power for the stewardship of what I want you to be about. You're my grace senators. You're the ecclesia, not the kirche, which is the building, but you're the church, which is the people. Be about my business." And they struggle to be perfect. They struggle to get it right. They struggle in all kinds of ways, but they're willing to give into it. I want to close with this example. I took a walk with someone from church my first week here. And we took a walk and we were headed to Phil's Coffee and we walked by Planned Parenthood and he stopped me there and he goes, "This is really just a joke. I wanted you and I to picket Planned Parenthood." And I laughed because I knew he was kidding, but it's sort of not funny. I said, "You know what? What do you think the gospel would do with Planned Parenthood?" And he paused for a moment. He says, "I think the church, stewarding grace, stewarding God's things, I think the church would invest in the people who need Planned Parenthood. I think the church would invest in the moms and the children and the families who need it." We're not talking about hostility. We're not talking about being aggressive, but we're talking about being senators, looking around, seeing what the city needs and the people needs and saying, "I can step in there. I can do that." I want to switch gears. When Jesus says there are people hungry and hurting and thirsty, he's not only talking about the people around us. He's also referring to you and I. Anybody have a perfect marriage? Anybody have a job where you are just set and it's smooth and you just love everybody you're near? Some of us. Anybody tired? Anybody broken? Anybody struggling? Anybody feeling a little bit lost, a little bit lonely, a little bit oppressed? Right? What Jesus is saying is we need the same God. We need the same relationship. We need the same person. Abraham couldn't do it. Adam couldn't do it. David couldn't do it. Moses couldn't do it. The disciples screwed it up. Man, come on, they're racist. They didn't like children coming to Jesus. They got it all wrong most of the time. We need help, right? And so Jesus is saying, be all in for this world, but I'm all in for you. I know your heart. I know your head. I know your body. I know your family. I know your job. I know you're hurting pups. All my chips, God says, are in for you. And if you don't have a relationship with Jesus or you're just kind of wondering, what is this God thing about? What's this Bible thing about? Who is this Jesus thing? And you want to learn more about it, Steve and his wife Betty will be over here near the fountain afterwards. If you just need prayer because you're hungry, hurt, dry, thirsty, oppressed, go over to Steve and Betty. They're willing to pray for you. If you're not ready for questions today, come back another time. Because this God is all in for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your message. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your unconditional grace and acceptance of who we are, where we are, no matter what we've done, no matter what we're going to do, you are all in for us and will continue to chase after us. Lord, I give us to you. Would you please take our hearts and run with them? Amen.